Let me ask you a question. Think about this for a second. What are you excited about right now? Right now, this morning, right now, this week, right now, this summer, or in your life, what are you excited about right now? And this is a really answer the question kind of question this morning. Anybody? Summer. Yeah, me too. Yes. Your mom what? Is turning 90. Wow. Okay. Somebody else? To be here. Okay, good. There's one. Yes. Yeah, all 17 of your kids are in Sunday school and you get to relax. Somebody else? Yes.
I'm starting
there. Excellent. Okay. Somebody else? Up top. Graduation. Right on. Congratulations. Somebody else? Nice. Yes. Extended family here for one of our baptism candidates. That's pretty awesome. Somebody else, what are you excited about? Yeah? No? All right. Then let me do this. Let me kind of set the tone for this message. But by doing that, I need to hold this up. I don't know if you can see this from where you're at, but this is bacon. This is bacon. This is raw bacon, so don't get excited. But let me ask you this. Anybody not familiar with bacon? Not familiar with bacon? Never had bacon? Okay, good. Then this is going to be easier. The illustration's going to work. It's interesting how universal. Now, let me ask this question. This will be a dividing question in our congregation. Anybody here not like bacon? Yeah, that's. We're going to put like you people on one side and the rest of us on the other side of the church, I think. Now, some people choose not to eat bacon for health reasons. I get that. I understand that. But not liking bacon? This is something. We'll have you guys over for dinner. I love bacon so much that I'm planning to have like a potluck dinner one night where every dish that is brought has to have bacon, including the dessert. Yeah. So I'll keep you informed of that. Okay, so let's jump into this passage, and I know right now you are wondering how the heck Lance is going to tie that into bacon. We're in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Listen to this. Listen to Paul the Apostle speak about the world we live in versus the world we're looking for. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let me stop right there. That's a powerful statement. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, when Paul talks about sufferings, he was an expert. He had a PhD in it. Paul was persecuted extremely. He almost died from the suffering, the beatings, the stonings, and the whippings, and the imprisonments that came on him for being a follower of Jesus. He almost died. So he knew about suffering. What kind of suffering is he talking about? Most likely, the main focus is suffering persecution and suffering in the struggle against sin, resisting temptation and that sort. But I think you can extend it also to include the normal suffering that we go through in this life. One person, very wise person, once said that life at best is bittersweet. And I think the more laps you've gone around the block, the more you see that. The more you see the regrets that have built up in your life, the things you wish you'd never said, the relationships that are fractured, the personal failures that you've experienced, and the groaning that you have through that. And so Paul says, Paul knew a little bit about suffering, but here's the crazy thing. He compares current suffering with future glory, and he says, "I don't consider the suffering that I've gone through," and it's been horrendous, "worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed." Now, that seems funny to compare two completely unlike things, right? It's like comparing a bike and an orange. What is he getting at? I think what he's getting at is that the price we pay to be a follower of Jesus, follow with me here, the price you pay to be a follower of Jesus is nothing like the reward you get in eternity. So let's unpack this. What is the glory that will be revealed to us? What's the glory? That word glory is kind of funny. Nobody uses that word too much. What does glory mean in the Bible? Glory in the Bible references different aspects of humanity or the world, but in this case, and in biblical case in general, it generally focuses on God and his perfections. So the glory that he's talking about is God's perfections, but it goes beyond that. It goes into the perfect world that God is going to create. And that world will be perfect, derivative of God's greatness in himself. So God's radiating holiness, his perfect excellencies are glorious, meaning he's the definition of awesome. You could call glory God's awesome awesomeness if you want. If you want to remember it shorthand, what is the glory Paul's talking about? God's awesome awesomeness and the awesome world that he's going to create. We should sing "Everything is Awesome" right now, don't you think? Lego fans? Okay. So that is what he's getting at. The God's perfections, all of his attributes are perfect. His love is perfect. His judgment is perfect. His holiness is perfect. His solitariness is perfect. In every way, shape, or form, God is the most perfect being that exists. Greater than all other beings. More beautiful, more attractive, more pleasurable to be in his presence than any other created or any created thing. So that's what he's getting at. So Paul is now building a contrast. If you've been here the last couple Sundays with our study of Romans, we noticed that Paul was talking about two ages. He was talking about the age that you, if you're a follower of Jesus, you were brought up in one age or one sphere of influence, that is of the flesh or our natural sinful tendencies. And then when you've placed your faith in Jesus, you were transferred to a new realm or sphere. Now Paul, instead of contrasting those realms, he's going to talk about everyday Christian life in this world compared to what it will be like in eternity. And so let's jump into this. Let's keep going. So that was verse 18. Let's read verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's a mouthful. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, circle that if you're reading your Bible, groaning. The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Look at this. Look at back at verse 14, or verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. He's anthropomorphizing, or he's using personification. I always confuse those two. English lit people, come see me after church for extra credit to explain to Lance the difference between those. But what he's doing is he's speaking of creation, non-human creation, as if it had human emotions and longings and desires. So the flowers of the field and the trees and the oceans and the skies and all of creation, all animals, Paul pictures in this sort of collective anguish about the sinful state of the world that exists. And to emphasize with this personification, to emphasize the broad-based impact of humanity's sin and error on the world, he uses, I believe, this personification to bring to life the feelings of oak trees, because oak trees know this is not how it's supposed to be. The world we live in is not how it's supposed to be. It's beautiful. It's a marvelous system, except for the part, except for, you know, murderous lions and tooth decay and cancer. Otherwise, for a system that is faulty, and the system was cursed. If you believe the early chapters of Genesis, God cursed the ground because of Adam. God cursed the ground, meaning he put it into a state in which it's not the way it's supposed to be. But even in that situation, it's amazing how great the system works. But it just shows how much greater it's going to be. So he says, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. We'll explain who those are. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. This raises our next question. that you have in your worship guide. What is creation's futility and why is it groaning? Well, we've already kind of given a hint at that. Creation's futility is that it's not able to be productive and harmonious the way it was designed to be. Any farmers here? Any green thumbs? People like to plant stuff? Ever have trouble getting stuff to grow? Ever have trouble getting weeds to grow? No, nobody ever complains that their weeds aren't, weeds aren't growing. And that's evidence of it. I tried for a little while. I've got farmers in my ancestry. My mother was an amazing horticulturist. She grew a pineapple, which doesn't sound that amazing, but she grew it on her windowsill, which sounds amazing, but she grew it in her windowsill in the winter in Canada. Yeah, that's my mom. Respect. And my grandfather was even better. His whole backyard, about the size of the sanctuary, was just covered with corn and tomatoes and carrots and everything you could imagine. I couldn't grow anything to save my life. So I know what it's like when with uncooperative plants. But you see, the world is supposed to function better, but we live in a fallen world. That's what Paul's getting at. And he emphasizes the anguish, the terribleness of it, that creation is groaning. But let's keep going here. Let's read the next verse, verse 23. Now in this section, Paul shifts to talk about humanity. Christians, followers of Christ in particular, this is going to be his focus. While creation is important and we don't ignore it and we take care of it, Paul's focus and God's focus is on humanity primarily. And listen to this, verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Wow. Don't let that go by you, what he just said. This is amazing stuff Paul's saying. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Let's stop right there. What does this first fruits of the Spirit mean? Well, let's back up a little bit. Earlier in Romans, Paul speaks of those who place their faith in Jesus are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity actually comes and indwells you if you're a follower of Jesus. That enough is to think on for the rest of our lives, that God would do that. So that's what he's getting at, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he's liking it to an Old Testament tradition. And the Old Testament tradition was when you were farming, the first fruits, the first grains, the first corn, whatever it is you had, was offered to the Lord as a thank you for giving you fruitful crops. So it was called first fruits. God turns that imagery around and says he's giving us the Holy Spirit as his first fruit offering to us. For what? For what? Well, because the Spirit of God indwelling us does a couple of things. First of all, it enlivens us and awakens us to the kingdom of God, to the reality of God, to the reality of eternity. And beyond this, what he's doing with the Holy Spirit is offering us his pledge or his guarantee of future blessings for us. So the fact that God has given us his Spirit, and he testifies to that in the New Testament, is a pledge or a guarantee of eternal redemption for those who have received Jesus. That's pretty amazing stuff. That's pretty amazing stuff. So that's, and why this is important in this context is that it's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see the kingdom of God and believe in Jesus, and to see the beauty of the gospel and the amazingness of God, and to desire God in heaven. And here's why this is important as we keep reading in this context. Let me read 23 again, just because it's so amazing. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption. Okay, let's break this down. What does he mean by we groan inwardly? I have a suspicion, this is going to sound wrong, I have a suspicion that what Paul's saying in this verse isn't true of a lot of people. and maybe a lot of people in this room. Because what Paul's doing is he's describing, or supposed to be describing, normal Christian life, normal following Jesus kind of life. But the way he describes it is groaning now, glory later. Not only groaning now and glory later, but longing for that glory, not being able to stand, not having it yet. In other words, preferring heaven over the current life. That was Paul's own testimony. He desired to go and be with Jesus rather than stay here. If we did a survey, and it was a real honest one, I don't think most of us would answer that way. But like when I ask you at the beginning of service, what are you excited about? You weren't necessarily supposed to say, Jesus. But on the other hand, one person said they were excited to be here. And I appreciate that, brother. Others said they were excited about relationships, whatever events happening, kids being free from their kids for an hour, all of that sort of thing. All that stuff is good. And if you had asked me at the beginning of a church service, what am I excited about today, this summer, I probably wouldn't say God. I probably wouldn't have said Jesus. I'll tell you what I'm excited about right now in this moment. Tomorrow I'm going to the beach. I haven't been there since August. I'm hoping it's still there. So if I'm real honest, I'm not saying to you, oh yeah, I'm excited about Jesus above all things, including the waves. Let's be honest here. So what's Paul getting at? Who's he describing? How do we get that? Because it sounds cool. Well, listen, in Paul's day, they suffered more than we do, right? I mean, they didn't have medicines. They didn't have, you know, chemotherapy. I mean, if you got cancer, it wasn't, let's get you some surgery and some chemo and get you on the road to recovery. It was, we'll draw straws for your bed. That's a joke, see, because you died and... All right, come on, be with me, guys. Be with me for 12 more minutes, if you would, okay? But that's not what he's getting at. Because I'm going to argue that Jesus is better than the best life, no matter how good your life is. But your life is good, and that's a problem. In this demographic, in this room, we are majority rich demographic. I don't mean rich according to your standards, because I know most of you. I don't know anybody in this room who would say they're rich. And yet you are. You are. Go with me to the slums of Manila. Go with me to the centro. Go with me to most places on the planet. Most places on the planet. And you and I are the richest 1% that ever lived in the history of the world. So we have all the stuff we want. We have our TV, our car, our nice dinners, our trip to the beach, our Xbox. We have a lot of stuff. And the other thing that's interesting about our demographic is most of us who are career people love our career. We like what we're doing. We find fulfillment in it. So it's hard to imagine something better. Because most of you are doing the best you've done in your life right now in terms of your success and enjoying pleasures and that sort of thing. So it's really hard to tell a person like that there's something better and you should long for it. But that's what Paul's doing. Now, Paul suffered more, but he saw more than any of us also. So that's why Paul could give up the luxuries of this world. He didn't have to go and be this crazy missionary guy. He could have stayed in Jerusalem and been a respected rabbi. Yes, rabbi. Yes, rabbi. But he didn't. He went and became the scum of the earth. That's what he called himself in Corinthians. We are, him and his other apostles, we are the scum of the earth, the offscouring of the earth. Why? Because he wanted people to get what he had. Because he wanted people to get what he had so they could join him in eternity. Because what's happening in eternity is so much better than what's happening here. Okay, so let's read that verse again, verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Now, this kind of groaning is for Christ followers only, because the Spirit prompts it. Because if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in heaven, you don't believe in eternity, you don't believe there's something better than what you have. What you have is as good as it's going to get. And so this is a Christ follower groaning. Why? Because we want that thing that is better in eternity than what we have now. And see, the brighter that picture becomes, the dimmer this world becomes. Look, he continues in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved." Now, hope that is seen is not hope, obviously. You don't have to place your faith in something that already has happened. "For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Now, let me explain the Christian teaching on, the biblical teaching on hope. Because when we use the word hope in everyday language, what we mean is, you know, if we say, yeah, I hope so-and-so is going to show up, what we mean is we got a lot of doubts about that. But in the Bible, the idea of hope is a confident expectation in the future. And the Christian hope, capital C, capital hope, the Christian hope becomes a very proper noun in the New Testament for eternity or for heaven, the great hope that we have in Jesus. So what is our hope? In this verse, Paul says it's adoption. Any of you adopted? Raise your hand. Anybody in here was adopted? Nobody in this whole room was adopted? Interesting. Okay. We have an adopted son. The doctrine of adoption in the Bible is fascinating. We got into it last week. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to it online. It talks about God sending us not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. And God is in the process of making us his own, those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. But what we see is it's a two-stage process. On the one hand, we are adopted in the sense that we've been chosen by God to be his children. But that adoption process is not final, according to this verse, until what? Let's look at the verse again. We groan inwardly, We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. Redemption means to buy back or to rescue, to salvage. And we're waiting for adoption or the redemption of our bodies, which is, according to the New Testament, a radical transformation that takes place in eternity. A radical transformation that will take place in our ethics, our morals, and yes, even in the physical shape. And some of you are young, you're too healthy, you're too happy, you're in too good a shape. It's frustrating to us. But some of you are a little bit older, and the thought of a redeemed body is one of the most, that's the greatest thing you've ever heard in church. Besides, we're not taking an offering today. We are taking an offering today, though. Because you're groaning physically. Now, the groaning that we participate in is a groaning over our faults, our regrets, our sins. But it's also a groaning of our in these bodies. These bodies are breaking down and decaying. I was so sick at the beginning of January, I was longing for heaven. I think God does that sometimes. I think he allows certain things to happen in our life to get our eyes on eternity. And to stop being so happy with all the stuff we have here. So our hope is a confident expectation of this future adoption. Now I'm going to twist it even a little bit further. I'm going to take us to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. We're going to read one verse. Just listen to this verse. 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says this. "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Stop right there. What unseen things are you looking to? What invisible stuff are you looking at? He says, we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are, he gets worse, for the things that are seen are transient, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul makes this contrast between the visible world and the invisible world, which would sound crazy. But thank you for modern physics to the rescue, because modern physics tells us that this black music stand is actually made up of tiny invisible atoms that are neither black nor music stand shaped. In fact, they're not even sitting still. They're moving around and bouncing into each other. That's a beautiful analogy to the spiritual realm. Just as that subatomic realm exists, below our visibility line. So there's a world above our visibility line that exists. And Paul says that's where we should be pegging our hope. That's where we should be pegging our hope. So Lance, what's the main point of this message? What's the main point? If I'm going to have you walk away with one thing, what is it? This is it. Heaven is better. That's the main point of this message. Heaven is better. If you forget everything I said this morning, except the discussion of bacon, remember that heaven is better. And speaking of bacon, let me prove it. Okay, so those of you, now imagine, this is hard to imagine because everybody's had bacon and almost everybody loves bacon, but imagine you see this in the store one day. You have no idea what it is. This is a package of raw bacon. It's not the most attractive thing in the world, is it? And if someone says to you, oh, it's something to eat, and you go, I don't know. You smell it, you're like, I don't smell anything. It's mushy. I'm a texture guy, and I don't like mushy. I don't know about this. But if I were able to cook this up, if you came to my house, and I was already cooking the bacon, and you stepped in the front door, and you smelled that salty, sweet, tangy aroma clinging to your nose hairs for the rest of the day, you would understand the glory of God. Now, that sounds irreverent to compare bacon to the glory of God, but let's be honest. I think a lot of us get more excited about bacon than we do God. But I think bacon, for that very reason, becomes an analogy for the glory of God. But the thing about it is, bacon is immediately delicious. You never have to talk somebody into it. I never had to force my kids to eat bacon. My kids were weird. They did some weird stuff. But when it came to bacon, they were straight up. But asparagus, that's a different deal. But asparagus wrapped in bacon... See? It's medicinal. If it weren't for bacon, we couldn't get kids to eat asparagus and eat their vegetables and get healthy. We owe it to bacon. Without bacon, there'd probably be no gyms. But I'm only describing it. And that's the best we can do for the gospel, for the glorious nature of God's presence and the world he's creating. The Bible says we can... Listen to this. Most of the time, we spend our time reading about it. And that's why I pushed last week, don't just read, but read and think deeply about what you're reading in the Bible. And if you don't know where to start in the Bible, come see me or start in the book of Mark. And just start reading about the life of Jesus. And then think deeply about it. And ask God questions about it. Pray to him about what you're reading. Ask God, because some of you are sitting here going, Lance, I believe what you said. I'm listening to this passage, but it doesn't describe me like it described Paul. I love my life right now. I'll admit it. I'm more excited about going to lunch today than I am about this sermon. I'm talking about you, not me. Great. That's a great place to start. Then ask God to give you that taste for heaven, that hunger for heaven. Ask him. Because it's not that heaven is not better, because it is. The defect is in our taste buds. We don't have the desire that we should. Why? Because we don't see it the way we should. And so if you've never had bacon, and I'm trying to convince you to buy this, and I'm trying to convince you that it'll change your life, when you eat it, you would probably be doubtful because it just doesn't look appealing. So the only way to do this, I think, I made some bacon this morning. So, Mama goes first. It is Mother's Day. So anybody who would like to try this bacon, and if you get close enough, you can smell the wonderful smell. Now notice that those who are eating it aren't kind of looking at it and hesitating. They're like, yes, give me some of that. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. I can see it in your eyes. This is why you got to sit on the aisle. You never know what's going to happen. Somebody on this side? Anybody? Anybody? You see, when you eat this bacon, don't be shy, it's Mother's Day. When you eat this bacon, you don't have to be talked into it. The amazingness of it speaks for itself. What I think Paul is saying in the Bible, there'll be more up front afterwards for those who didn't get any. What I think Paul is saying in the Bible is that he's tasted the greatness of eternity. Already, in this age, he experienced it. And that's why he's pointing us to it. So if I would have you do one thing with this sermon, here it is, very simple. Every time you have bacon, every time you smell bacon, think of eternity. When you see bacon, think heaven is better. When you smell bacon, think heaven is better. When you get a Western bacon cheeseburger, think heaven's definitely better than Carl's Jr. You see, what I'm trying to do here is to peg certain things in our everyday experience and anchor them in eternity so that we think about eternity when we think about those things in our everyday experience. That's the way to make a sermon memorable. That's me doing my job. Because if next Saturday morning you're cooking a pound of bacon for the family or your roommates, hopefully you're going to say, heaven is better. Hopefully. Anybody remember Mort from last week? Mort, the guy we need when someone cuts us off. Mort, the guy we need when we're tempted to watch porn. Mort, mortification, putting our flesh to death. See, hopefully those things stick in our brains and in our hearts. Why, Lance, would you talk about bacon? That's why. Because some people would say, I just don't get that. Why does he have to bring bacon into church? Because it's awesome. And in a really weird, funky way, it helps point us to the awesomeness of the glory of God. That's what I think. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your scriptures, which point us to the glorious reality of eternity. And beyond that, the real glory of eternity is you. And so, Lord, as we who have placed our faith in you will spend eternity with you, I pray that you give us a longing for you, for that glory. Give us a hunger for heaven, Lord. I pray for those who are seeking it and crying out to you on a daily basis for it, for that experience, for that appreciation, for that savoring of your beautiful presence. I pray that you would answer those prayers for them, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.